We'll take our Bibles and we'll turn together in the Word of God to that Psalm, Psalm 109, for a scripture reading. Psalm 109, it is a very solemn psalm. It's a righteous call for judgment upon especially the very guilty, the wicked. And it is worth remembering that these words were penned under inspiration, penned by David, and I suppose they applied to his setting to some extent, but they also then do apply to the setting of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly was repaid hatred for his love, and the one who was despised and rejected by many, and the one who was even betrayed by his former friend. But the Psalm 109 to the chief musician, a psalm of David, is the title. Let's commence at verse 1. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach to them when they looked upon me. They shaked their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. May the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it together. Again, I stress, a solemn portion and yet an inspired portion of the word of God given for our benefit. And I would suggest to you it really reaches its climax, that portion, when you think of it in terms of the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, oppressed unto death, returned evil for good, and even the crowds gathered round and the enemies assembled to do him harm, and yet delivered from all and vindicated, justified by his Father, even at the resurrection. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. Again, Mark chapter 14, same passage that we were in a little earlier. You'd maybe guessed from the psalm that we were singing. But this morning we were considering the abundant, sacrificial, loving giving of Mary as she anointed the Saviour. And we're going to see the contrast to that this afternoon, in the Lord's will, as we turn our attention to the other individual mentioned in this chapter. That is Judas Iscariot. Now we'll just read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 10. Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft, and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Then jumping down to verse 10, we'll leave out that section that we considered earlier, the anointing of Christ. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went on to the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we come to a tragic portion of thy word as we consider the betrayal of our Saviour by Judas Iscariot, and yet a portion that you've seen fit to include in the word of God. You've seen fit to give it to us for our learning. And we're conscious that there's no mistake in that. We pray then, as we turn our attention to these things, that by thy Spirit you would take thy truth and apply it to every heart to bring forth great good from the going forth of the gospel. Help us now then, myself to preach and each one to receive thy word. In Christ's name we ask it and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
As we indicated this morning, Mark chapter 14 brings you right to the brink of the crucifixion. For a while now, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, has desired the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, for quite some time, from way back as early as Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, you read about the Pharisees going forth, and straightway they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But especially at this stage in the life of Christ, just this is the last week before the crucifixion, in light of recent events, there is all the more move towards this objective of doing away with Christ. There have been certain things recently that have troubled the Jewish leadership. One of the main things was the miraculous raising of Lazarus from death by the Saviour, and that caused many people to follow after the Lord. They were crying out, the whole world is going after him. They were worried about this. They were distressed about this. Then you had the triumphal entry and many rejoicing as Christ entered into the city. You had the cleansing of the temple, various parables that Christ directed against the Jewish leadership. And as a result of all of this, they have now specifically arranged a meeting to discuss how they can do away with the Saviour. And by the way, that shows you what a low spiritual condition the land was in at the time of Christ. That here are their religious leaders arranging a meeting to try and take the Saviour by craft and put him to death. Now, forget for a moment even that it's the Saviour. They didn't recognise Christ as the Saviour. What a dreadful thing that the religious leadership in the land should convene a meeting to take any individual by craft, as it says in verse 2, and to have them put to death. What a dreadful thing. But that's their intention. Take Christ by craft, by a trick, and put him to death. But there's a great problem in their minds. They said, not on the feast day. If you look at verse 2, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. See, they want to put Christ to death, but they dare not try to arrest him publicly during the week-long Passover festival. See, at that time, the city of Jerusalem was crowded with people. The population had exploded, gone up significantly, as Jews from every place around the world had come to worship in Jerusalem. If you're going to keep the Passover and to do it properly, you have to have your lamb sacrificed at the temple, so you come to Jerusalem. The population has risen away up. The streets are bunged. Every space is filled. And the Sanhedrin is very conscious that among this massive crowd, there are many who are quite receptive to the teachings of the Savior. And if they try and arrest him in the temple when he's teaching the people, there is great risk of an uproar. There's great risk of even a riot in such a busy setting. You see, people might come to Christ's defense and suddenly the powder keg ignites. See, the Jewish leadership, they don't want an uproar. They don't want more fuss. They don't want to create more problems for themselves than they already have. So their plan initially is to leave all of this until after the Passover itself, and then after the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted a week long and was connected with the Passover. Of course, it's the plan and purpose of God that Christ, the true Passover Lamb, who will bear away the sins of the world, it's God's purpose that he will die in that season. And God's counsel stands. The Jewish leadership might initially think, well, we'll leave it for another time. We'll leave it for another week or two. But God's counsel stands. Suddenly, the wicked plans of the Sanhedrin are rushed forward. And the plans are rushed forward because while they are there discussing the best way to take and to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, it is brought to their attention that a man desires an audience with them. They agree, and in comes none other than one of Christ's 12 apostles. And he comes with an offer that they can't refuse. He comes in saying to them, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you." What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And so the Sanhedrin is delighted with such an offer. The price is soon set at 30 pieces of silver when you compare the other gospel accounts. The transaction is made. The silver is paid out. And Judas leaves. He goes back to the Savior. But now he has a new purpose. He's not there to help and to support Christ anymore. He's not there to honor Christ. He's there seeking an opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He has struck a deal to betray the Son of Man for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in contrast to what we saw earlier, a woman who was willing to pour out a year's worth of salary, precious spikenard costing 300 denarii, a year's worth of salary. She's willing to pour it out on the Savior in love to him because she sees his love to her. What a contrast we have now. Judas willing to sell the Son of Man for a much lower price, 30 pieces of silver. What dreadful treachery. And it's this treachery that we want to give our attention to this afternoon. Now, first of all, look with me at the shock of this treachery, or consider the shock of this treachery. You're not at all surprised if you're attacked by an enemy, but it is shocking when you're betrayed by a friend. And what a shock to think of the one who has just struck a deal to betray the innocent blood, that is, to facilitate Christ's death. Mark emphasizes the surprise to us, the shock of this, in verse 10, because he describes this man as Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Not just anyone, but one of the 12. Now, that description emphasizes the shock all the more. First of all, whenever you think of the privileges that Judas had that go along with this, think of Judas' privileges. As one of the 12, Judas had been exposed to great things that had not been seen by others, and to great teachings which others had not heard. This betrayal, it comes at the end of a number of years when Judas has been sitting at the feet of Christ and traveling with the Savior and hearing his wonderful teaching. When Christ went into the synagogue on one occasion early on in his public ministry, he took up the law of God, and then the people marveled. They were astonished. They said, "Here's someone who teaches with authority, not at all like the scribes. Here's someone who teaches with authority." That was one day, and they were astonished at it. You think of it. Judas sat under Christ's relevant, wise, authoritative teaching nearly every day for the past few years. He also, along with the other disciples, he had heard teaching from Christ that others simply did not hear. For example, there were occasions, you can find them in the Gospels, where Christ gave a parable to the crowd. Now, sometimes people think the parables were always Christ trying to make a truth as simple to grasp as possible. That's simply not the case. Christ explained why he taught in parables. It was so that those whose eyes the Lord enlightened, those who had eyes to see, so that they would get the truth, but so that others wouldn't. Well, he taught parables to the crowds, and not everyone understood them. They weren't clear to everyone. And the disciples a little bit later would come to him and they would say, "Well, Lord, that parable, the parable about the sower that you were telling, what do you mean by that? What's it all about?" And Judas was with them when Christ plainly gave the meaning. He didn't give that teaching to everyone, but he gave it to Judas. Judas heard Christ's teaching, and even in a with greater access to it than others. Certainly, Judas would have heard more clearly and often than most others of the great warnings that Christ made against sin. He would have heard about the consequences of rejecting Christ. He heard about the one who loves his life now, how he would lose his life. He also heard much more often than most the great promises to those who are Christ's. You know, how privileged this man was to consistently, day by day by day, be under such wonderful teaching. And yet, despite it all, he turned on Christ and he walked the path to destruction. A very solemn thing to despise such teaching. You know, not only that, but Judas also had witnessed remarkable things. He not only heard the teaching, but he saw marvelous things. For a start, he witnessed Christ himself. You know, think of it, for 3 years, Judas has been traveling very closely with Christ, and he has seen firsthand the purity and the perfection of the Savior. You know, as they traveled as a group, he at times would have seen the flaws in Peter. Maybe Peter says something too quickly, as he seems to be prone to do from the gospel accounts. He speaks too fast. His mouth opens before his brain is caught up sometimes. And surely Judas has looked on and said to himself, "Why does Peter have to be so rash?" He sees the problems in Peter. He sees the problems in some of the other disciples. He sees all these flaws around him, just like you see flaws in me perhaps, and I see flaws in you perhaps. And we recognize, if we spend enough time with each other, we recognize that we're not what we ought to be. We see things that aren't as we would like. Judas saw it in the group that was around him. But he never had that experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, he looked on at the Savior, and there was no sin to be found. There was no blemish, no fault to find. He had witnessed for those years the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Pilate would say a short time later, "I find no fault in this man," at Christ's trial. But that had to be Judas' verdict too. And that was Judas' verdict after 3 years of watching carefully. In fact, even after he had betrayed Christ, Matthew 27 verse 4 tells us he went back to the Sanhedrin. He tried to give them their money back. And he did so because he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." He recognized Christ is innocent. I see no flaw in him. I see no fault in him. He knew by experience Jesus Christ is the innocent one. But he betrayed him. And then think of the other things Judas witnessed. He traveled with Christ and he'd seen numerous miracles. He saw Christ's power as the Lord over nature when the Savior simply with a word told the storm to cease. He saw Christ's power as the Creator when the Savior took 5 loaves and 2 fish and In his own hands, he created a feast for 5,000. He saw Christ's power as the life giver when together they stood at the grave of Lazarus, and Christ spoke forth, "Lazarus, come out." He called the dead man to arise, and Judas witnessed as Christ gave life to that dead corpse, to Lazarus. He saw all these miracles giving evidence as to who Jesus Christ was. But Judas betrayed him. So he had all these privileges, all flowing from his close connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can add to the privileges, you can, when you think about Judas' position, his position. See, often we talk about the 12 disciples, but it's worth bearing in mind that using the word disciples in its basic meaning, you know, in terms of a learner who is with the teacher, in that sense, Jesus had far more than 12 disciples. There were plenty of others who traveled around with the Savior. For example, in Luke's Gospel, it speaks on one occasion about 70 men who were appointed by Christ to preach and to whom he gave power to heal the sick. And he sent them out two by two, and they went out and did their job, and then they came back. They were with him. There's 70 individuals who had been traveling with him. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles are choosing a replacement for Judas Iscariot after his betrayal, after his death. And one of the qualifications for the role is that it has to be someone who was there with the Savior right from the beginning, right from the baptism through to the ascension into heaven. They said, verse 21 of Acts 1, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John onto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So they're choosing out a replacement apostle, and it has to be someone who was with Christ right from the baptism through to the ascension. They narrow it down to two men, presumably using a few other criteria as well. They have two men chosen, two men who were also there with the Savior right the way through, and then one of the two was chosen, Matthias. The point we're making is that there were many who traveled around with Christ. There were not just 12. It wasn't just a band of 13. There was a larger group that were there with the Savior, traveling with him, including women as well. There were many others. But not only was Judas among that crowd, Mark says here that he was one of the 12. He is part of the very inner circle. And it signifies that Judas had more access to Christ than others, but it also signifies that Judas was in a key position, even with regard to Christ's church. You see, one of the reasons that Christ had these 12 disciples specifically was that they could be witnesses to him. I mean, that's what it says in Acts chapter 1 when they try and make their replacement for Judas. It has to be someone who is able, verse 22 of Acts 1, someone who must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Christ had these 12 disciples specifically that these 12 could be, if you like, his key witnesses as he would go on trial before the world. As the gospel is going to be going in the world, around the world, Jesus Christ is on trial. Do you think he's really alive? Did he really rise from the dead? What's the evidence? And Christ has produced 12 apostles whose task it is to go into the world and say, here's the evidence. We saw it with our own eyes. We met with him. We were with him before the crucifixion, so we know all about him. Here's all the things he did. Here's all the evidence to who he is. We were there when he was crucified. We were there when he rose and he came among us. And we saw him. We had fellowship with him. We were there. We are the evidence. See, these were key witnesses. That's why when Judas was replaced, it was so important. The replacement has to be someone who can also function as a witness. It was through the testimony of these men that Christ would build his church. That's why you have verses like Ephesians 2 verse 20 in the New Testament, telling us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the foundation really is Christ himself, the cornerstone. But in connection with that, you have the apostles and prophets mentioned, because they are the key testimony. The prophets testifying beforehand all that Christ would do, and then he fulfilled it. The apostles testifying afterwards that he has fulfilled it. They're the witnesses. They're the ones through whom Christ is going to begin building his church. So these men are absolutely key in the New Testament church. By the way, as a little side note, when you see the role of the apostles that way, as eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, it sort of undermines the Roman Catholic idea of apostolic succession. Because, well, they have this idea that, you know, Peter was an apostle and then he hands that on to someone else and who hands it on to someone else and all the way down to the present day Pope. And there he's succeeded. He's in Peter's office. He's really an apostle like Peter was. He's standing in Peter's place. But that's not the case at all. The present day Pope, he's not a literal witness, an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have an apostolic succession. You don't pass on to someone your eyewitness unless you can take your brain out and give it to them. The Roman Pope at the minute, he's not an apostle in anywhere near the same sense that Peter was. Peter was an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness. But the point is, to get back on track here, these 12, they are some of the most respected men in the church. They are set up here to be leaders in the early church, ever pointing to the Savior by their testimony to him. And Judas Iscariot is among this number. He's not just any disciple. He's not just any follower of Christ. He's one of the 12. Now, when you put all this detail together concerning Judas, if ever there was a person whose life reminds us that it is not enough to be outwardly associated with Christ, it's Judas. Here's a man who, at least outwardly, for a long time, was associated with Christ in a much closer way than you or me here. We're talking outwardly. Here's a man who for years had spent time in the presence of the Savior. He had received abundant teaching from the Savior, seen the miracles wrought by the Savior. He's a key figure among Christ's people, one of the 12, one who is raised up with the role, if he stays in this position, with the role of bearing testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Part of his testimony is part of the foundation upon which the church is built, or at least it should be. And yet for all of that, he's not right with God. For all of that, he has no heart for Christ, and he would go to destruction in hell. I mean, if you look down at verse 21 of Mark 14, some of the most solemn words that Christ spoke, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." What a lesson it is for you and for me here, because judging only by the outward, here we have entered today into the place of public worship where Christ has promised to meet with us. Here we are gathered around the Word of God, where Christ instructs us. Additionally, if you spend enough time in a faithful church, you will be witness to the miraculous working of Christ. And we're not talking about some of the charismatic stuff. We're talking about the fact that you will look on and you will see remarkable transformations in lives, depending on the kind of people that you're around in the church and those that the Lord brings in. You might see drug addicts and alcoholics delivered from the power that the substance has held over them for many years. You will see covetous thieves changed into generous givers. You will see bitter, hard-hearted people transformed to become compassionate and loving. You will see quick-tempered and violently angry people becoming patient and turning the other cheek when they are wronged. See, when you see a soul converted to Jesus Christ, You're looking at a miracle. The old things have passed away. Christ has made all things new. You can see all of this going on around you in the Church of Christ, as well as hearing all the teaching of Christ and so on. You can have all of this. A life lived in the community of God's people, a witness to these things, hearing these things, respected even as one of the number, and yet not be right with God yourself, not be right with Christ. And as it was with Judas, better for you if you'd never been born. You see, all of these things can be in place outwardly, but it's never enough for you to be outwardly associated with Jesus Christ. It's not even enough to be in a high position in the Church of Jesus Christ. Judas had all of this. He had all of it. There will be many respected church people, even preachers, in hell. In fact, I believe there will be preachers in hell who even preach the true gospel at times. There'll be preachers in hell. There'll be ministers in hell. There'll be many faithful church attenders in hell, because Christ indicated as much. He said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied?" You could say, "Have we not preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works." "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." See, it's not just about having the outward things in place. It's about having a transformed heart. It's about being born again from above by the miraculous work of God. It's about being made a new creature in Jesus Christ, with a faith that embraces him with a loving heart and says, "This is my Lord, this is my Savior, this is my friend." It's that transformation that's needed. Outwardly speaking, Judas was much closer to Christ than Mary ever was. We thought of Mary anointing the feet of the Savior a little earlier today. Outwardly speaking, Judas was much closer to Christ than Mary. He was one of the 12. I mean, she was a disciple. She seems to have been with him at different times, but she wasn't one of the 12. She didn't have this close of access to him. He was one of the 12. Outwardly, Judas, at least for a time, seems to be the much more likely one to be in heaven. He's one of the 12. But the key difference is that Mary, with faith in Christ, therefore has a love for Christ. Judas doesn't. Judas doesn't. He's dead inside. His religion is a sham. I don't believe that Judas necessarily thought of his religion as a sham, but it was. Because while he was with Christ and serving Christ, all of it was done without personal faith in Christ. All of it was done without a real love for Christ. And the challenge that it would set before us is, are you resting in your religion today, or are you resting in the Savior himself? Are you resting in the church family here, or are you resting in Christ, who is the head of the church? There's a huge distinction there. For Judas, he engaged in religion for 3 years, but he was getting it all wrong, and his unchanged heart was about to expose itself when he would go and treacherously sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now let's think about the motivation in this treachery. What is it that compelled Judas to do this? We're not told precisely, but we are given a few indications concerning him. It certainly seems that money is involved to some extent, because he went to the Sanhedrin. He asked them what they were willing to pay. On top of that, when Mary anointed Christ with her expensive ointment, there was murmuring among the disciples, and Judas was the one who asked, "Why was this not sold and given to the poor?" John 12 and verse 6 tells us that he asked that question. not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So Judas seems to have a love for money. He's a thief. He's a thief. He's the treasurer of the disciples. That is, he carries the bag. He's the one responsible for organizing the finances and so on. And it seems that he would take a little bit off the top for himself. He's a thief. He's a covetous man. He has a love of money. You know, what strikes me as a little bit strange when you think of Judas as a covetous man is that, like the rest of the disciples, he too had left all to follow Christ. Now think of it, that might start to form a bit of a paradox or something very surprising in your mind. Here's a covetous man who has a love of money, and he's been willing to set aside other things. I mean, he could have been involved in all sorts of other endeavors. He's given years of his life here to traveling with Christ, who had nowhere to lay his head. He could have spent those years in regular employment making money. He could have done something else, set up some business venture. He could have done all sorts of things to make more money, but he didn't. He set it aside to follow the Savior. How can you square that with Judas being a covetous man? What I think the key is that yes, Judas had left all to follow Christ, but he had done so for the wrong reasons entirely. You see, what becomes very clear from the earlier portions, even in this gospel and the others, is that the disciples were generally quite confused as to what Christ's kingdom would look like. The general notion, we indicated this earlier, the general notion was that Christ was about to set up an earthly kingdom, that Christ would triumphantly ride into Jerusalem, he would take his seat on the throne, and as the king over Israel, he would then be at the head as the nation started to subdue all those around. He thought that the kingdom of Christ was going to look very much there and then, in that moment, like a great earthly empire. And many had that idea. Many had that idea at the time. Now, if that's your notion of what Christ was doing, then all of a sudden it does become quite a lucrative gamble to follow him. You see, yes, Judas might have been willing to leave all and follow Christ for a few years, but that's because he has expectation that when Christ establishes this earthly kingdom, well, who's going to have a key position? Judas will. Judas will. Surely he will. Surely Judas will be given provinces to rule. Surely Judas will have the respect of the world. Surely Judas will be able to enjoy the riches of this world as he rules over it with Christ. See, he's willing to forgo certain things for a few years, even to forgo some finances, which he loved, because he expects a good return for it. He's expecting a great earthly reward. As time went on, however, the disciples, generally, they started to realize that Christ's kingdom would look very differently. He has been teaching them quite consistently that he was about to go to Jerusalem and to die. And while it didn't sink in initially, at the recent feast in Bethany, Mary had taken ointment and had anointed Christ. And when Judas challenged it, why was this not sold, given to the poor? Well, Christ told him the answer. He said, Mary has done this in preparation for my burial. She's done this to my burial, is what the Savior says. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Christ has yet again reaffirmed that he is going to die and be buried. And in fact, what it implies is he's going to die and be buried very, very soon. Mary has just anointed him for that burial. Suddenly, Judas' prospects of an earthly reign, lording it over the nations, gathering in the finances and so on, suddenly those prospects don't seem too good. See, if his master dies, if his master is buried, well, how is he going to have any chance at ruling? It seems to dawn on him that he might not get out of this deal what he intended. And so he's wasted his time these last few years, at least as far as he's concerned. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to make the best of a bad lot. He's going to try and gain whatever riches he can. And he does it by betraying the master. You know, I think all of this, it really comes down to Judas having begun with Christ for all the wrong reasons. Yes, Judas had initially started off by, he left all to follow Christ. And that seemed commendable. But he'd done it for the wrong reasons. He had no comprehension of Christ as his Saviour. He saw just a good opportunity for position, for power, for respect, especially a good opportunity for financial gain. Now he is sorely disappointed that it doesn't seem to be working out like his heart intended it. And his heart discovers him. He goes and he makes this dreadful deal. Again, we stress, Judas had come into association with Christ. But his heart had never really been Christ's. His heart had only ever really been fixed upon the reward that he expected to get at the end of it. Judas was serving Christ merely as a means to an end, not as the end in itself. And I'm going to say that again because it's very important. I want you to get that. Judas was serving Christ for those years merely as a means to an end, but not as the end in itself. That is, he wasn't serving Christ just for the joy of serving the Lord. He was serving Christ to try and get something out of it. Now, this needs to be a warning to you and to me to examine your heart and your motives in Christianity, in the faith. See, even if you have a better idea of what Christ was doing than Judas, and even if you recognize that Christ was not setting up an earthly kingdom there and then, yet there are many in the Christian life, at least outwardly in the Christian life, there are many who have a heart very much like Judas. You see, there are plenty who are willing to pay Christ lip service, who for a time are, you know, they're willing to, say, start off by praying a prayer and then going on engaging in religious things, maybe even reforming your life to some extent, at least outwardly. You start to attend worship services, you begin to look like a Christian and talk like a Christian, maybe even fool yourself that you are a Christian because, well, you seem to be doing what Christians do. But all of it's done merely out of a covetous desire for the supposed joys of heaven, rather than out of a heart that actually delights in Christ himself. See, Christianity is not primarily about getting your best life now, and it's not even about getting your best life in eternity, although you will. It's not about that, though. True Christianity begins when God miraculously turns your heart around from a love of self onto a love of the Savior. See, if you're doing Christian things only, and I stress only, out of a selfish desire to avoid hell and have heaven, then really that's coming down to your works. You're just hoping to do the Christian thing to save yourself from ruin. If you're doing it merely out of that selfish desire to avoid hell and have heaven, and yet there's no real affection in your heart for the Savior himself, then that would imply you seem to have a heart very much like that of Judas. And what a warning it ought to be. Now, I know that there is a degree of self-preservation in coming to Christ. In fact, Scripture even warns us along those lines, and there's nothing inherently wrong about that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be concerned about whether you're in hell or heaven. You certainly should. Scripture warns you to flee the wrath to come. There is a degree of this self-preservation in the preaching of the gospel. I'm not ruling that out. But if your view of the gospel is only that it is the means to avoid destruction and to inherit some sort of paradise, you're really stopping short of what the gospel is all about. God has given the gospel not just to get you to heaven. God has given you the gospel so that by it, your heart might be won for the Savior. God has given you the gospel really to set the beautiful Christ before your eyes, that you might see him and desire him and therefore run after him. God has set the gospel before you so that with a love for this Savior, you're motivated to true service for him. Because you love him. You love him who, through the gospel you see, has first loved you. Now tell me then, with this example of Judas set before us, who outwardly was doing the right things. Outwardly, you would call him a Christian. Outwardly, he's walking along, facing the same challenges as the rest of the disciples. Outwardly, he's saying the right things. He's even gone out preaching before. He's even worked miracles before in the power of Christ. He's done all these things. But there's no heart for Christ in it. Tell me then, in light of the example, while you engage in religion, can you at the same time say, yes, my Jesus, I love thee. I love thee. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. See, that's what makes the difference between religion where you're just ticking boxes and religion where you are enjoying personal relationship with the Son of God. Is there a love for Christ there? Now, I think I stress this very often when we come to this theme. I think all of us, even the greatest Christian here, and the Lord sees who that is, all of us mourn. The true saint mourns that our love for Christ is not what it ought to be. And yet, the Christian can say, yes, I love him. I love the Savior. I love my Master. I couldn't leave him. I couldn't desert him. I love him. That's what makes the difference. And is that what's seen in your heart? Is there this love for Christ? Let me stress by way of conclusion that the folly of this treachery, I don't really need to elaborate on it because the folly is very obvious. Judas Iscariot has, well, traded in eternal life for a few coins of silver. And when all's said and done, even if he goes on to enjoy those coins of silver, what's that compared to eternal life? On top of that, Matthew 27 makes it clear that Judas didn't even enjoy the silver. He was weighed down by his guilt. He tried to bring the money back again to the Jewish leaders. They wouldn't accept it, so he threw it down in the temple and he went out and took his life. See, this trade led him only to utter misery, to ruin. What a foolish trade it was. And the folly of it all is emphasized. Whatever you think of what Judas does here, in contrast to what Mary did in pouring out her valuable ointment upon the Savior. You see, Mary valued Christ above everything else. And therefore she gave the very best that she had to give to her Lord. Because she loved him. She loved him, so she served him out of love, giving her all for him out of love. And the result is that she is evermore honored by the Lord. She's honored. And she's eternally honored. In contrast, Judas valued the Savior so low. Yes, he'd served him for a number of years. Yes, he'd walked with him and so on. But he valued him so low that he would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Not worth nearly as much as Mary had recently poured upon the Savior's head. And the result is that evermore, Judas' name is associated with disgrace. I imagine there's no one here who would dream of calling your child Judas. I mean, it's a good name. It actually means Judah. But you wouldn't dream of actually using the forming of it, Judas, because of all that it involves, all that it conveys. Judas, the betrayer. He has shame, eternal shame. As Christ said of him, good were it for that man if he had never been born. And it really puts all the focus upon ourselves now. Because when you see this contrast between Judas and Mary, one who loved her Lord and therefore served him because she loved him, and the other who loved the things of the world or who loved the idea of advancement and who served Christ, for he served Christ, but he served them out of a love for those things. When you see this contrast, Mary honored, Judas shamed. Mary with eternal life, Judas with eternal ruin. Which one sums you up today? Maybe you're outwardly serving Christ. Others look on and say, there's a Christian. But it comes again to this question, do you have a heart for Christ? Have you been born again? Have you got such a glimpse of Christ's love to you that you love him? My Jesus, I love thee. It is this heart for Christ, the work of God himself in your soul. It's this that makes the difference between eternal honor and eternal shame. Amen.